The major structural device in this chapter is the change of speaker as we move through. It's like a conversation. It starts and ends with the Lord, and we are today in verses 11 and 12 looking at the Lord's words. So I thought we'd go back to chapter 52, verse 13, and read the last three verses there, which are actually the part of this present section. And then we'll read verses 11 and 12 at the end of 53. So chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And that's what the Lord said about his servant at the beginning of this song. At the end, we read in verse 11 of chapter 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray once more for the Lord's direction in our meditation, shall we? Father, how precious this picture of our Savior's labor on our behalf is to us. Particularly, Father, when you yourself speak directly to us about what your Son means to you and how he has carried out the work that you committed to him. We bless you, Father, for your obedient Son, for the beauty of his submission to your will, the depth of the love between you and him, and Father, for what it means to us, the redemption that he has procured, carrying out the work you gave him to do, to bring many sons to glory. We pray you will deepen our love and our dedication to you as we meditate on these verses today in our Savior's name. Amen. So we've come down to verses 11 and 12, the last two verses of this section, which are, as I've said, the Lord's final words about his servant. And just think it well to call your attention to two words in verse 12, which put these two verses together. The first is therefore, and the second is because. So we have the first part of verse 12 set off by these two words. I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Well, it's the therefore. God is going to give him this blessing because of what's in verse 11. He does all these things in verse 11. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And then just in case you didn't get the point the first time along, he says, because. Now, this is just the way to put the reason after the statement. See, what therefore does is lets you put the reason first and then the statement. First the cause, then the effect. What because does is lets you put the result first and then the cause. And what the Lord is doing is he wants us to see something is going to happen to the Son. That's verse 12. And twice he's going to give us the cause for that. Twice he's going to explain to us the reason for that. Now, the first instance of the reason is verse 11. Last week we considered the first part of the verse, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And we said that referred to the Savior's awareness of what he was doing, the reason, the purpose for what he was going through. And then we looked at the end, he shall bear their iniquities. We studied that expression. And I suggested to you that the center of verse 11 combines these two. It puts these two together. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So we'll start there today with the middle clause in verse 11. Notice that he's called my righteous servant, or a little more literally, a righteous one, that is, my servant. Many times God has spoken of my servant. He wants to leave us with no question about the character of his servant. Earlier he said, speaking of Israel, that his servant was blind and deaf. And he brought many things to the charge of his servant Israel. Not so with this servant. This servant is the righteous one. And his task is to justify, not just justify the many, but actually justify for the many. There's an extra little preposition in there in Hebrew. So first we'll talk about the verb, and then we'll talk about the syntax with this extra preposition. Something you really need to keep in mind if you ever have occasion to talk to people about justification is that throughout the Old Testament, its meaning is overwhelmingly forensic. It is the causal form of the verb to be just. But the causality consists in making a declaration, not in changing somebody's behavior. So if I have, we talk about the corrections department in many modern states, which is in charge of the prisons. And the idea of the corrections department is we're going to sort of change people's behavior and make them correct. Well, leaving aside whether or not that actually happens, that's not what this verb means. This does not mean I'm going to turn you into a person whose life is righteous. That does happen in the Christian life, and there are mechanisms for that. We've talked about some of them. But look at these instances of this verb. In Deuteronomy 25, the task of judges in judgment is to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. It's not to make somebody into a righteous person. It is to determine who is a righteous person and make that statement officially. I'm going to justify the righteous. 1 Kings 8, verses 31 and 32. Solomon is dedicating the temple and he prays that God, when someone comes to swear an oath in the temple, that God would hear the oath and judge his servants, that God would be a judge, condemning the wicked. In other words, you know who the wicked one is. Make that clear. And you know who the righteous one is. Manifest that by giving him according to his righteousness. See, justify doesn't mean take a wicked person to make him righteous. It means take a righteous person and declare his righteousness. In fact, right here in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23, God condemns those who justify the wicked for reward. It's a bad thing to take a wicked person and call him righteous. That's lying. The righteous servant here has the mission of justifying. His job is to declare righteous. But whom can he justify, especially given 5:23? If he justifies the wicked, he's telling a lie. So the only ones he can justify are the righteous. But what has this poem already taught us back in verse 6? Some of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Most of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. There aren't any righteous ones around to justify. This is the key problem here. And so the text doesn't quite say he will justify many. It says something very subtly different. It says he will justify for the many or to the many. He is going to deliver justification to the many. They're sinful. How is he going to do that? Well, we've already seen that in the second half of our verse. He shall bear their iniquities. By bearing their iniquities, by taking away their sin, now he can make a declaration. They are righteous. But that's only possible because he himself has taken that burden on himself. And I think the little twist in grammar, which is unusual here, putting that preposition in, is meant to make us slow up just a little bit and say this is not just the action of an impartial judge. This is the action of the priest who has, in yet last week's metaphor, successfully disarmed the bomb. He has taken the destructive power of sin upon himself, and now he brings justification to the many. Now, the Lord says that the servant is going to do this by his knowledge. Yes, Brian. Forensic. The word forensic means having to do with crime and judgment. And in particular, after a crime has been committed, It's all the things that happen after the crime is committed. So a forensic laboratory is responsible for looking at the evidence and figuring out who did what. And the judge's judgment is part of that forensics. It's dealing with the crime after the fact, declaring the guilty and declaring who's righteous. In modern usage, you'll see it used with respect to things like cybersecurity, for example. So in cybersecurity, you've got both forensic cybersecurity and proactive cybersecurity. Forensic cybersecurity is dealing with an intrusion after it's happened, discovering how it happened and patching the hole. Proactive cybersecurity is keeping people out in the first place. So forensic is what you do with a crime or a sin after it's taken place. And in this case, it means what the judge does. It's what happens in the criminal justice system after an accusation has been brought. Okay? Yeah. And I should say, in talking about justification, if you read commentaries about justification, you'll often see the word forensic used. It is used in contrast to the Roman Catholic understanding of the word. The Old Testament uses the word to say you are declared righteous. The Catholic understanding is that God makes us good, and when we are good enough, then we go to heaven. And if we don't finish that good enough process while we're on earth, well, we've got a place called purgatory to finish it. But it is all about practical righteousness. So you'll often hear theologians contrasting forensic righteousness or forensic justification versus practical justification. Both are true of the Christian. My salvation depends upon forensic justification, God's declaration on the basis of Christ's sacrifice that I am righteous. Then he proceeds to make me that way. And my practical righteousness is an evidence of whether or not the forensic justification happened, but it's not the cause of my salvation, which is the big difference between at least my thought and that of many within the Catholic confession. So the servant does this by his knowledge, and there's big discussion as to what that means, by his knowledge. Because the word his is grammatically, what case is that in? If it were Greek, what case would you say this is in? By his knowledge. It's a genitive. And so what two kinds of genitives have we often talked about? Ryan. Objective and subjective. Very good. And so somebody, and maybe somebody under 20, I'd be really impressed with that, but let's try it. Somebody under, Ryan, you're not under 20. Acting that way won't fool us. By his knowledge, can somebody paraphrase for us what that would mean if him were objective genitive? By his knowledge. What would that mean if him were an objective genitive? Objective means it's the object of a verb. Well, there's not a verb here, but the word knowledge comes from a verb. What's the verb that goes with knowledge? No. Okay. So if you were to take the knowledge of him and turn that into a sentence with him as the object of the verb, what would your sentence be? Somebody, subject not specified, knows who? Him. Somebody knows him. By people knowing him, my righteous servant shall justify many. That's the object of genitive. Now, what would the meaning be if him is subjective? In this case, the him would be the subject of the verb. So can somebody paraphrase what the sentence would be if this were a subjective genitive? Well, he knows. In this case, the object is unspecified. In this case, by what he knows, whatever that is, not specified, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now, unfortunately, neither in Hebrew nor in Greek does the genitive come with a little footnote on it that says this one's objective and this one's subjective. Sometimes you can tell the difference because certain nouns are only used with objective genitives or certain nouns are only used with subjective genitives, but that's not the case here. This noun can be used in both ways. So we have to rely on other issues such as context and the broader scope of Scripture. It is common, and in fact, when I was in college, our dear Bible teacher that I've often referred to, Dr. Fullerton, made a big point about taking this as an objective genitive. By his knowledge, that is, by our knowing him, because salvation comes by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very common position that you'll often find people taking. Salvation is by knowing Jesus. It's true that our justification is by faith, but I can't find any place in the New Testament that says it's by knowledge. And in particular, I can't find any place that it says it's by knowledge of him. Now, a number of us over the past few weeks have had some discussion about a verse in 1 John that I want to share with you more broadly. I know Brian, you and I have talked about it. Gene, you and I have talked about it. It's the three stages of spiritual growth that we see in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. He talks about three kinds of people. He talks about little children, young men, and fathers. And he's not talking about physical little children, young men, and fathers. Although in a godly family, one might expect to find the little children physically being little children spiritually. And one hopes that the fathers and grandfathers in the fellowship are fathers in the sense here. But these are stages of spiritual growth, just as Paul sometimes talks about babes in Christ or people being mature. Paul routinely talks about two categories, the carnal man and the spiritual man, or the babe in Christ and the mature person. John puts a third one in between. That's the young man. He says something about each of these three categories, and I've listed them for you up on the screen. And I've rearranged the order of the verses just a little bit so that the three categories come in the same order in both cases, because he goes through them twice. Ron.
Saying that's what this one is?
I'm saying these are three stages of spiritual growth.
I know, but are you saying that's what the text is saying? His knowledge means...
I'm trying to look at a verse in the New Testament that talks about knowing Christ. And I'm inquiring into whether Isaiah means we know Christ or he knows something. That's what I'm trying to get at. And I'm calling this verse to help understand how the Scriptures understand the knowledge of Christ. The first stage, the little children. What defines a little child as a spiritual being? Well, in verse 12, John says, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's what makes you a Christian. Your sins are gone. You've been justified. The second time around, it's interesting. He says, I write unto you little children because you've known the Father. What is it that taking away our sin does for us? It puts us into communication with the Father. God says in Isaiah, your sins have separated between you and your God. Your iniquities have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. Taking away the sin brings us into God's family. And it's said of the little children, they know the Father. They can pray. They can come to God. The young men are said in the first round, in verse 13, to have overcome the wicked one. Or in more detail, in 14b, I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. So the characteristic of the young men is knowledge of the word of God. Little children know the Father. Young men know the Scriptures. They are strong. They can deal with the adversary. They can conduct spiritual warfare. They can talk to their friends and bear testimony to them because they know the Scriptures. Little child doesn't know that. Little child can't explain the gospel in great detail to someone. Little child knows he's alive. Doesn't have the details of that. The young men know the Word of God, and they are strong, and that's wonderful. They're able to overcome the wicked one. But they're not at their full level of spiritual maturity yet. There's something that goes beyond that level of spiritual maturity. And what is it? I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And this is the only case where he doesn't change or modify the description in the two cases. Now, throughout John's writings, the Gospel, the Epistles, the Revelation, him that is from the beginning is the description of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The characteristic of fathers is that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's ridiculous. I'm a Christian. Of course I know the Lord Jesus. Do you? The Apostle Paul wrote a number of epistles. One of them, the Epistle to the Philippians, was written when? When in Paul's life does the Epistle to the Philippians come? Early, middle, late? Actually, probably first. I would think first imprisonment. I think probably if we get into Timothy, we're looking at the second. Second Timothy would be the second imprisonment. But it's toward the end. It's at the end of the book of Acts. It's after the book of Acts is finished. And in Philippians, Paul writes that his objective in life is that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul, at the end of his ministry, said, you know something? What do I really want? Oh, I really wish I knew the Lord Jesus. I really wish I knew the Lord Jesus. It's one thing to have access to God the Father because our sins are forgiven. That's wonderful. Every Christian has that. And as you study your Bible and spend time with God's people, you will learn the Word of God. You will become strong in the Word of God. You'll be able to overcome the wicked one. You'll get victory over sin in your life. Fantastic. You're not there yet. The objective is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter into deep personal understanding of Him. And that's what marks the fathers. And if Paul's not going to claim it, I'm not going to claim to be there yet. But what I'm trying to point out to you is that knowing the Son is not what starts our Christian life. It's what finishes our Christian life. Incidentally, this was one of Dr. Fullerton's favorite verses also. I'm not sure he put the two together quite the way I am. So we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 53 when it says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. I don't think it's saying that we get justified by knowing the servant. It is our privilege to know the servant, but that's something that happens well beyond the point at which we pass from death into life. So I'm going to prefer the subjective reading here. By what he knows, my righteous servant shall justify many. And that really draws on what we saw in the rest of this verse. Can I go up? Yeah, right here. He shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. His sacrifice is not meaningless. He is not simply demonstrating patience in the face of a hostile world. Some people say, look at Jesus, how patient he was when everything went wrong. That's dead wrong. He was not patient when everything went wrong. He patiently bore through the work he deliberately took upon himself to do. It was by his knowledge. He knew what the Father commanded him to do. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He carried out that work deliberately with full knowledge, full intention. And by doing that, he has procured justification for many. This understanding also draws on the relationship between the first and last paragraphs of this song that I've already mentioned to you. The first paragraph and the last paragraph have in common that they're both spoken by the Lord. And in both cases, the Lord says, my servant. My servant. So, what does he say about my servant? Well, think about how he began the poem in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He will deal prudently. He will know how to live to accomplish a desired outcome. He will know how to deny himself in order to accomplish the purpose that he's pursuing. He'll be disciplined and able to live in accordance with that discipline. That's prudence. That's his knowledge. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. By acting prudently. In the first paragraph back in 13 to 15, by dealing prudently, he sprinkles many nations. Verse 15, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. And here at the end, the Lord is essentially repeating himself. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He'll sprinkle many. He will justify many. And before I leave this expression, I want to take you to an allusion to this passage elsewhere in Scripture. I've showed you many cases where these verses are quoted in the New Testament. That's one of the motivations for spending so much time in this passage, is it is such a cornerstone of Old Testament teaching. But in fact, did you know that it's alluded to in the Old Testament as well? It is the basis of some of the later prophets. This business of later Scripture quoting earlier Scripture, it is altogether too coarse to think that I've got the Old Testament and the New Testament, and those are the only two divisions that matter. We've seen that Isaiah goes back to the books that lie before. He loves the wisdom literature. He loves Psalms and Proverbs. And we've seen him quoting Genesis on occasion. It's also the case that he is quoted in the later prophets. Jeremiah and Ezekiel make heavy use of what he wrote in explaining the captivity of the Jews. And Daniel, in captivity, makes heavy use of it as well. Take a look at this. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Our text says, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that justify many as the stars forever and ever." The first thing you have to know is that the phrase "be wise" is actually the causative of this verb, "deal prudently," which is exactly the same form that we have back in Isaiah 52:13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Daniel says, "They who deal prudently." When the Lord speaks the second time in Isaiah 53, he says, "My servant shall justify the many." And Daniel says, "They that justify the many." Even with the article. Now, Daniel doesn't put the preposition in. He doesn't have that strange grammar. But he uses exactly the same vocabulary. What's going to happen to those in Daniel who deal prudently and justify many? They will shine as the brightness of the firmament. They will be as the stars forever and ever. What happens to the one who deals prudently in Isaiah? "He shall be exalted and extolled and shall be very high." He's lifted up like the stars. Well, let's think about that. Let's think about that. Huh? Well, no, that's a good question. How can they justify many? I don't think I put the verse up here, but Paul says to Timothy that in paying attention to the Scriptures, he said, "Thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Remember that verse in Timothy? "Give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Continue in these things, for in doing so thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." You know, the shift from Isaiah 53 to Daniel is just like what we've already seen with many passages in the New Testament. How often in the New Testament have we seen New Testament writers taking Isaiah 53 and saying, "This is talking about the church. This is talking about our job as Christians to carry on the work of the servant." Daniel chapter 12 is looking at the time of the resurrection. So he's looking to the end of God's dealings with his people. He's looking at the time when Michael stands up and there's a great time of trouble. And then many that sleep in the dust of the earth arise. Some to shame and everlasting contempt, and some to everlasting glory. And then he says, "Those that deal prudently shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, they that justify the many as the stars forever and ever." He's talking about the saints at the time of the resurrection. But Isaiah 53 is talking about the servant singular. Here we're talking about God's people. That's not new, is it? We've seen this already in the hourglass. We've realized that the servant of the Lord starts off as Israel. And it was a blind servant and a deaf servant and a flawed servant. It was a sinful servant. In Isaiah chapter 53, it all comes together into one servant. And this servant is called the righteous one, my servant. And from this point on, Isaiah says nothing more about God's servant. But as you're going to see when we move ahead into chapter 54... that doesn't mean he's done with the theme. Look at the last verse of chapter 54. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of whom?" The servants, plural, of the Lord. And we're going to see that expression several times in the remainder of this book. It never appears before 54:17. up to chapter 53, through chapter 53, we have the servant, Israel. And we see the Messiah in that, but then in chapter 53, it comes down to this focus. Here is the servant par excellence. And by the way, he is the righteous servant, unlike Israel, that old one. And his job is to justify many. And now from this point on, God speaks of my servants, plural. And the hourglass comes back out. That's not waiting for the New Testament to happen. That happens as soon as chapter 54. And it's happening here in Daniel. Daniel realizes that those who are redeemed by the servant are God's servants. The servant acts prudently. He endures suffering in order to accomplish a purpose that he understands. He's carrying out God's work. And in doing so, he brings justification to many. And we, as his servants, plural, are to conduct ourselves prudently and to justify many. What's the commission he gave us? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. We're here to make him known. Anita's father used to say the only reason that God doesn't take Christians home the minute he saves them is so they can bear witness to the unbelievers. I'm not sure that's the only reason, but that's sure a big one.
In justifying many as servants, are we just simply announcing to them the freedom they have?
Yeah, we are being forensic again, right? We are declaring to anyone who says, I repent of my sin, I trust in Christ, we can then declare to them, you are righteous. So here it has its direct sense. We are not providing justification to them. In fact, this distinction between the unusual syntax in Isaiah 53 and the more conventional syntax that's used in Daniel chapter 3, I think goes a long way to correcting this perverse notion that there is some kind of a treasury of merit into which not only our Lord, but also the saints contribute by works that go beyond what is required of them. Our Savior can procure justification for the many. We can merely declare what God has done. We can't bring justification to anybody. But we, on the authority of God's word, can say to those who believe, you are just. You're righteous. And that will stick. And this isn't the only place that Daniel talks about the ones who deal prudently. I just put a list up here of some of the other verses. The first instance of this word in Daniel is, in fact, in verse 4, where it describes the four Hebrew children, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are examples of the prudent ones, the redeemed. And how did they deal prudently? Well, like the coming Messiah, they had a clear purpose in mind. Their purpose was to serve the Lord. They were willing to deprive themselves. They weren't going to eat the fancy meat and drink the wine from the king's table. They would deny themselves in order to serve the Lord. And the first half of the book is all about how God was glorified through his servants dealing prudently and how they brought Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, to a knowledge of the true God. I personally expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in glory based on the confessions that he made as Daniel and his friends successively bore their testimony to him. And then throughout the latter part of the verse, where he's describing the terrible things that are going to be happening in the world, we read about those that understand, those who have understanding, those that be wise, the wise. These are all the same expression, those who deal prudently. So Daniel has taken this idea from Isaiah of the prudent servant, and he sees it as a prototype for all of God's people throughout all of time. Now, we get to verse 12 and we see what the result is that comes from the behavior described in verse 11. And I'm wondering if I should even go into this now because I didn't expect to spend this long on the first part. I think maybe I'll save this. So today probably sets a record. I only covered half a verse. But that's okay. It's an important half a verse. Our job, your job, my job is to justify the many. Our task is to behave prudently, to deal wisely, disciplined lives, carrying the message to anyone who will hear it that the Savior has borne the sin of his own people and that anyone who receives that sacrifice is righteous. And I suppose that the promise that we have in Daniel is a good one for us to claim for ourselves. They who deal prudently shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. they that justify the many as the stars forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a lofty example you have set before us. Father, we would be overwhelmed with awe before you just to contemplate the character of our Savior, facing such deep suffering, facing it so patiently, facing it, Father, in the exercise of the work that you gave him, carrying out the knowledge that he had of what your purpose was. And now, Father, we understand that you expect us to conduct ourselves in the same way. As he is your servant, we are your servants. Father, we thank you for calling us to that noble occupation. We confess that in ourselves we have no strength. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to make us members of the body of Christ, so that we might be his means of carrying out the work that he has in this world. Thank you, Father, for our Savior's finished work in redeeming us. Thank you for his ongoing work making intercession for us, and for the ongoing work that we have in telling others what he has done. In our Savior's name, amen. How about 104? Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.